Let's once again pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we read of those disciples on the road to Emmaus and how, as you, Lord Jesus, were with them, as you gave of your Spirit, as you talked of all of those Old Testament scriptures pointing out your suffering, you caused their hearts to burn within them. And this gives us confidence that as we come to meet in your name, with the promise that where two or three are gathered in your name, that there you would be in the midst of your people. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come, overrule the distractions that are before us. We pray that our minds would keep coming back to your word. We pray that we would come with a confidence that you have something for us to learn from Genesis 41. You have something for us to learn from the life of Joseph, to challenge us, to encourage us, to cause us to look to the Savior of Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ. Minister grace to all of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It is in Genesis chapter 37 that the brothers of Joseph see him coming. And as they are up there in the area of Dothan, they see Joseph coming. They see him from a distance and they respond saying, "Look, this dreamer is coming." And it is striking to think of how they focus upon the place of dreams in the life of Joseph, and they don't like it. Joseph has had his dreams. The double dream fills a significant role in Joseph's life. He has his own double dream. He has that dream concerning the sheaves of his brothers bowing down to him, and he has the dream concerning the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to him. And the interpretation is one, isn't it? Then there are the two dreams that come to those officers, those high-ranking officials of Pharaoh. The butler and the baker's dreams come on the same night. Those dreams that focus on the butler in his realm and the baker in his realm. And this strikes these men, and they have no interpreter. And then we come to the account before us in Genesis 41, and we've got Pharaoh's double dreams as well. The brothers say that they will fix this dreamer. And in a sense, they may think that they have. They have gotten rid of him. They've sold him into slavery, and he's been now there in the slavery and in the prison. He has been rewarded unfairly, and he has been suffering for 13 years. Genesis 37 tells us he was 17 when he was sold. Genesis 41, verse 46 tells us he is 30 years old when he stands before Pharaoh. But the God who is with Joseph in prison in Genesis 41 is going to get him out of prison, and he's going to get him out of prison in a most amazing way. As we work our way through this lengthy narrative section, I want to credit Thomas Whitelaw with something of our organizing principle here this morning. First of all, then, as you see on your handout sheet, the troubling dreams of the monarch. The troubling dreams of the monarch, verses 1 through 8. And here we consider A, Pharaoh's midnight dreams. Here we think of the timing of the dreams. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. Just 3 days before Pharaoh's birthday celebration, the baker and the butler had their dreams. And now, 2 years later, after Joseph has said, "Please, Mr. Butler, don't forget me in this place. But say a word to Pharaoh as you're up there again, and I'm confident you're going to be handing him the glass of wine. Just ask him if he'll get me out of this place." 2 full years later. And we are not to think of the prison facilities there in Egypt at 1700 years before Christ as being akin to Chester County Prison. These are Mideastern prisons. These are Egyptian prisons of many centuries before. Was he there for 3 years? Was he there for 5 years? How much of the time was in Pharaoh's house? How much of the time was in Pharaoh's prison? We don't know. But at least for more than 2 full years, he is wearing his chains. He is confined in prison. The timing of the dreams. But then notice the location of the dreams. That Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. Well, I wonder what river it was that Pharaoh was dreaming about. Well, maybe it's that river that is 4,100 plus miles long. That river which flooded every year to supply them with all that they needed. But then as we look further, we notice something of the double seven cow dream. That's quite a name, isn't it? The double seven cow dream, verse 2. Suddenly there came up out of the river, out of the river. What's that? Well, the river is that which supplies everything necessary for Egypt. So coming up out of this river are these seven cows. They didn't swim across it. They came up out of it. Fine looking and fat. And they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them out of the river. Ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. Now, you children, you know what gaunt means? If someone is gaunt in the face, it means that they're very drawn, very skinny in the face. My farmer father would speak to us sometimes in his caustic, his attempt at humor, which was always somewhat caustic, that the way you feed those calves, it's amazing that their sides don't grow together. They would be on the gaunt side. You don't give them enough food. And that's what it is, that these skinny animals, ugly and gaunt, ate up the seven fine-looking. Then, fourthly, under the midnight dreams, notice the double seven heads of grain dream. And he slept, and he dreamed a second time. And suddenly, seven heads of grain. And is this heads of grain, or are they ears of corn? Well, those of my friends in Genesis haven't been able to inform me. But it really doesn't matter. The point is that there are these seven full heads, seven full ears of grain coming up on one stalk, plump and good. Then behold, seven thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. Then the seven thin heads devoured the seven plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. He has the one dream, and it is so vivid to him that it is reality, and he awakes. And he pinches himself, and he looks around, and he doesn't see the cows, though it is as real as if those cows were there. He goes back to sleep, and God ministers to him in his sleep again. Well, verses 1 through 7. Now, we look at B, Pharaoh's early morning agitations. Verse 8. Now, it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Edersheim, as he goes through the passage, just reaches in and he says, you know, this text is just dripping with Egyptian details. The kinds of things that maybe in the Middle Ages, men commenting on the passage simply would not have been able to confirm. But he goes through and he says, you know, there were these two classes of special men in that priestly caste, and the one corresponds to what we might call the magicians, and the other corresponds to these wise men. He talks about the kind of grass that is described there by the river. He talks about the gold that is used, the kind of fabric that is spoken of. And he says, all these things are thoroughly Egyptian. It's almost as though that this biblical account is rooted in history. It's almost as though there were a real Joseph living in real Egypt, and that's why he knows all of these details that have been later confirmed by historical sources. Down to the matter that you got to shave your head. For the Jews, they wore their beards. And for the Egyptians, if you wanted to show somebody on a monument as low class, give them a beard. Make them scruffy looking. But if you're going to go into Pharaoh's presence, shave the head, shave the beard. All of these details tucked away in historical and biblical accuracy. Well, all of that, we're reading the text. Now it came to pass in the morning, verse 8, that his spirit was troubled. He sent and called for the magicians and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. There is his trouble over the dreams themselves. He was troubled in his spirit, in the core of his being. He's upset. Now, what can this mean? I awakened, and there it was, graphic and real to me. I go back to sleep, and now I've got another dream, and I'm awakened, and I'm somewhat terrified. Someone is trying to tell me something, and I don't have a clue as to who it is that's talking to me, and I don't know what it is that he's saying. But I know that they're saying something. And then his trouble, in the latter part of verse 8, his trouble comes over the failed interpretation of his dreams. I got this whole priestly caste. And here is their business, to study all these things out. And now, in recent history, there have been whole books that have come down to us concerning their magic. We even know their chants that they could use to conjure up this and to do that. I got all you guys, and you can't tell me what the message is of the dream. That would be troubling. And we learn, thirdly, see the practical lessons. We learn that God uses extended trials to benefit us. 13 years as a slave and a prisoner. At least 2 years as a prisoner. If you and I find ourselves in a lengthy trial, we ought not to come with the question, well, does God love me? God loved Joseph. God was coordinating all things. God was working all things for good. But God was working humiliation before exaltation. And that is God's way for Joseph. That was God's way for Jesus. Humiliation than exaltation. And ultimately, it is God's way for each of us. Humiliation through a sin-cursed world, and then tremendous exaltation to unimaginable realms of glory. It is the way of God. He uses extended trials to benefit us, to knock off rough edges. But then secondly, learn, God can easily orchestrate and accomplish His purposes. Does God need to send two dreams through a boy with 11 brothers? He can do it. Does God need to send two dreams this time to two separate men in the same prison on the same night in Egypt? And to have it three nights before the birthday bash of Pharaoh? All God has to do is snap His fingers and the dream implanting angel is off on his business sticking the dreams into their heads. Does God need to deal with the most powerful man on earth? Perhaps even just nights before his birthday bash, 2 full years later? You see, as we're going through difficult trials, we ought not to be overly concerned about whether or not God can do something. If God can do something. You remember the man concerned about his son goes to the Lord Jesus and says, if you can help him, if you can do something for him. And at least in the Mark account, the Lord Jesus is recorded as coming right back to him, if you can believe. The cancer, this unconverted son or daughter, this need of a job, this perplexing trial, whatever it is, it's not, if you can help, Lord. It's a matter of absolute confidence. God indeed can work his way in the world. He can come to the most powerful man on earth, have him wake up in the morning and say, wipe this schedule clean. Get the magicians in here. Get the wise men in here. I've had an upset night. We got to figure out what's going on. Roman numeral 1, we see something of the troubling dreams of the monarch. And now secondly, come with me to consider verses 9 through 13, Roman numeral 2, the delayed message of the butler. Now when you go back up there and you're handing the cup of wine there to Pharaoh, could you talk to him? Could you let him know that I'm innocent? Could you let him know that I shouldn't be in this dungeon? Can you get me out of here? I only want to be free. We begin with A, the recollection of the butler's faults. Beginning at verse 9, the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh saying, I remember my faults this day. Now this might possibly refer to his ingratitude toward Joseph. I remember my faults. It is more likely that he knows that he's got to explain to Pharaoh about this guy who's over in the prison. And so he's got to have some sort of segue into him getting there into prison and say, you know, I don't want to offend you again. And if you put me there, then it was the right thing for you to do. I acknowledge my faults. And there was a time when you were angry and you put me in the baker over there in prison. It more likely refers to his prison time. Perhaps he's acknowledging, yes, I was at fault. Funny time for him to admit it at this point. Or perhaps it's simply the segue in. Perhaps he's saying, you know, there's this guy I totally forgot. And I needed to remember him. Now, secondly, B, the recollection of the butler's interpreted dream, verse 11 and following. We each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office and he hanged him. The butler recounts the two similar dreams in one night. And brethren, again, we're talking of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God that brings a famine and takes the brothers up to Dothan. The sovereignty of God that's got the Ishmaelites going by then. The sovereignty of God that has someone saying to Potiphar, you know, this Hebrew kid, he'd make you a good slave. Well, the sovereignty of God that puts him into Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife, Potiphar's prison, Potiphar's prisoners. All of these things are ordered by our God, the two dreams in one night. The butler recounts the identity of this interpreter, this young Hebrew man, verse 12. The butler recounts the accuracy of the interpretation, verse 13, and it came to pass. And thirdly, see practical lessons. Observe God's precise, providential timing. The famine was at the right time. The dry well was at the right time. The Ishmaelites going by was at the right time. Potiphar's house, wife, prison, prisoners, all at the right time so that Joseph was there. The dreams, as they were dreamt, as they were interpreted, as they were fulfilled, and now as it is remembered. Matthew Henry comments on this timing of God. God's time for the enlargement of his people will appear at last to be the fittest time. If the chief butler had at first used his interest for Joseph's enlargement and obtained it, it is probable upon his release, Joseph would have gone back to the land of the Hebrews again. And then he would neither have been so blessed himself, nor such a blessing to his family as afterwards he proved. But staying 2 years longer and coming out now upon this occasion at last to interpret the king's dream, way was made for his very great preferment. God's precise providential timing. Lord, I don't want to sit around and wait for two more years in this place. But God's timing is best. Joseph simply wanted to get out of prison and have the liberty to get back home. God says, well, that's not my plan. But I don't need to tell you what my plan is right now. You simply persevere in faith. Observe God's precise providential timing, and that leads us to the second practical lesson. Be willing to wait on the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Isaiah 40 and verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Once again, Matthew Henry. Those that patiently wait for God shall be paid for their waiting. Not only principal, but with interest. Wait. Wait. And God will make it up to you. God will accomplish His purpose in you and through you. But then Roman numeral 3, we come in verse 14 through 45 to consider the hurried appearance of the prisoner. The hurried appearance of the prisoner. And first of all, here we look at A, Joseph's run from prison. And when you hear me say Joseph's run from prison, you think, all right, somebody is running from prison. It must be that the prisoner wants to run. No, it's the prison guards that are coming along and say, come on, hurry it up. We got to get you shaved. We got to get you clothed. And the word that is used here is a word for run. Verse 14. Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly. They caused him to run. They brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved and changed his clothing and came to Pharaoh. There is the call. There is the rush. There is the truly Egyptian preparation. You can't go before Pharaoh looking like this. He'll think that you're a scruffy lowlife. We got to get you cleaned up. And once again, we got to think about what those Egyptian prisons would have been like. They were filthy. It would have been foul smells. He would have been poorly clothed. And perhaps as he is there, we don't know for sure, perhaps there was some sort of iron ornamentation to help keep him there, or at least limit his ability to flee from that prison. But then comes that preparation. He came to Pharaoh. But then notice with me, secondly, B, Joseph's opening interview with Pharaoh. Now verse 15. Pharaoh is somewhat abrupt. His abrupt beginning and commendation. Hello, I'm Pharaoh. I understand your name is Joseph. Well, how does it begin? Verse 15. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there was no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. You know, he's not exactly starting out here in a wise negotiating position, isn't he? Is he? In a sense, he's showing his vulnerability. He's laying all the cards out on the table and saying, you know, you tell me what you want. I'm telling you what I desperately need. I've had a dream. There is no one who can interpret it. But I've heard it of you that you can hear a dream and interpret it. There's the abrupt beginning. There's the commendation of Joseph. But then notice how Joseph responds. And before we read verse 16, remember what we saw last Wednesday evening, how Joseph exemplifies that principle. Let another praise you and not yourself. Let the lips of another, a stranger, praise you and not your own. He refused to take credit to himself. It is God who gives the interpretation. What do we find here in verse 16? here Joseph is, he's out of the prison, and I hear that you can interpret dreams. I hear that you're a good candidate to be a part of the wise men, a part of the magicians, a part of this caste. Oh, yeah, I can do all that. Well, I not only can do that, let me tell you what else I can do. How does he start? Verse 16. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." You got all these guys around you, and they're all contending for chief interpreter position. And they got to tell you how wonderful they are, and they got to stab in the back, and they got to work this and do the other. But Joseph is refreshing. It's not me. It's God. It's not me. It's God. Psalm 115 and verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Isaiah 48 and verse 11. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. I am great Jehovah, and I don't share my glory with another. And Joseph knew this. This is not in me. It's God. Give God the credit. He's not anxious to congratulate himself or talk about his various abilities. Henry writes, "Great gifts appear most graceful and illustrious when those that have the great gifts use them humbly and take not the praise of them to themselves, but give it to God." If God has given some gift, make sure that the credit goes to the giver of the gift. The Genevan similarly writes, "Now, though Joseph, in referring Pharaoh to God, seems to deny that he himself is about to interpret the dream, yet his answer bears on a different point. For because Joseph knew that he was conversing with a heathen addicted to superstitions, he wishes above all things to ascribe to God the glory due his name. As if he had said, 'I am able to do nothing in this matter, nor will I offer anything as from myself. But God alone shall be the interpreter of his own secret.'" Now, is that what you would have done if you're just getting out of prison? And you're kind of filling out your resume before the king, who may decide as to whether or not you're going back into the prison or you're staying out. But isn't it refreshing? And don't we love this about holy young Joseph? He gives the glory to God. He's not talking about himself. This is what I can do, and this is what I can do, and did I tell you that I can look into somebody's face and tell by looking into the face what they're thinking? Oh, it's a gift. No, he's a humble young man. But further consider Pharaoh's sharing of the dream. We're looking here at this opening interview. The opening interview with Pharaoh. And further under this, Pharaoh's sharing of the dream, verse 17 through 24. There are just some expanded details here that I'll draw out. Verse 19, "Such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt." And then verse 21, "When they had eaten him up, no one would have known that they had eaten him, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning." So you got these cows with their sides grown together, and they eat big old fat cows, and it still looks like their sides are growing together. What is it? Leupold pulls back for us out of the Egyptian lore and says, you know what? These Egyptian magicians really should have known what the dream was. What was the cow to them? And they lay out how the cow, I think, is somehow connected to the god Isis. But here's the point. The cow also was reverenced as the symbol of the earth's productive power. The earth's productive power comes up out of the River Nile. Put it together, guys. If then God wished to show to Pharaoh that 7 years of plenty were approaching, this announcement could hardly have been made plainer in the language of dreams than by showing to Pharaoh 7 well-favored cows coming up out of the beautiful river to feed on the meadow made richly green by its water. Apparently, the hand of God was on the interpreters, making their own devices of no effect, in order that the revelation might come by his own chosen instrument. And I read this just to give us a little bit more background. That the symbolism is even given in the Egyptian mindset to help them. And here's this young foreigner says, fellas, cow. What do you connect cow with? The expanded details says magician's failure. Verse 24. How many times has he said it now to Joseph? So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. So where does he begin? I had this dream and nobody can tell me what it is. Here's the dream and nobody can tell me what it is. Edershon. It was before this assemblage, then, of the wisest and most learned, the most experienced in magic, and the most venerable in the priesthood, that Pharaoh vainly related his dreams. Most wise, truly, in this world, yet most foolish. Most learned, yet most ignorant. What a contrast between the lore of Egypt and the poor Hebrew slave fetched from prison. They professedly claiming, besides their real knowledge, supernatural powers. He avowedly, at the outset, disclaiming all power on his part and appealing to Elohim. A grander scene than this, Scripture itself does not sketch. And what an illustration of what was true then, true in the days of our Lord, true in those of St. Paul, and to the end of this age. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The great men with their distinctive fine linen robes and their wonderful gold necklaces marking them out as somebody's. The area here of On, the most experienced, the most intelligent of these men. And yet this kid out of prison, hurry up and shave. You're going to go talk to Pharaoh. What a contrast. Thirdly, C. We've seen A, Joseph's run from prison. Secondly, B, Joseph's opening interview with Pharaoh. And now thirdly, C, Joseph's interpretation of the dreams, verse 25 through 32. The unity of the dreams is first. The dreams of Pharaoh are one. I know something about dreams being one. I had two, but it's the same message, essentially. The source of the dreams. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. This world is not about you, Pharaoh. This world is about God. And this is what he's going to do. You're simply an instrument. Then he goes in verse 29 to speak of the 7 years of great plenty in the dreams. Then in verse 30, the 7 years of great famine in the dreams. And the famine will be so great that you forget about the great riches of the years before. Verse 32, the certainty of the dreams. Joseph speaking to Pharaoh. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God and God will shortly bring it to pass. What do we learn? We learn that God is able to predict the future because God has predetermined the future. You see, sometimes the philosophers get hung up on this. Well, you talk about God foreseeing and you talk about God foretelling. You talk about God knowing something that's going to happen in the future. Yeah, that really can't happen. Because there are these other forces at work. Oh, no, you got it mixed up. You got too small of a God. The God that foreknows is the God who foredetermines. And His ability to predict is founded on His ability to predetermine, and those cannot be separated. He is the one who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Once again, the Genevan. Above all things, it is right to be fully persuaded. Whenever the earth is barren, whether frost or drought or hail or any other thing may be the cause of it, the whole result is directed by the counsel of God. God's not standing out there looking in and saying, "Oh, well, I wish I could do something." He is the all-powerful God who has ordained all things. And those sufferings that He has ordained, the horrible calamities that we've witnessed over the course of the past year, it all goes back to the cause of sin. Fourthly, D, Joseph's advised response to the dreams. He's fresh out of prison. He's interpreted the dream. He's hardly dry from his quick cleanup. He is told the dream, given the interpretation. Now, what does he do in verse 33? "Oh, by the way, Pharaoh, this is what you need to do." Advice about special officers, verse 33 and 34. A wise and intelligent, a discerning and wise administrator, verse 33. Set him over the land of Egypt. A special class of assisting officers, verse 34. Let him appoint officers over the land to collect the one-fifth. Advice about gathering a grain reserve, the latter part of verse 34. The one-fifth of the produce. And you got to think, even if they were storing outside, there's got to be some sort of facility for storing this grain from year to year. And all this has got to be gotten onto now, and it's put in the various cities. So there's this decentralization, and yet this central authority that is cooperating or coordinating all of these matters. Joseph's advised response, verse 3, thirdly, we learn, fair warning should always be followed with good counsel. Don't just put someone in a state of gloom by telling them what's going to happen. And one has commented that this is a mark of the true prophets of God. They come, "This is what's going to happen, and now this is what you need to do in light of what's going to happen." It's not, "This is what is going to happen, and it's simply going to happen, and there's nothing you can do." There is good that is going to be accomplished. There is bad that is going to happen. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and punish. Now, Pharaoh, there are going to be 7 years of good, but don't bask in that, because there are going to be 7 years of bad. And this is what, it's not just simply so you know it now. It's so that you can respond and take appropriate reaction. God expects you, as the father of the nation, to be responsible in caring for all of your Egyptian children. And finally, E, and here's where we wanted to get. Joseph's reward. Joseph's reward for interpreting. Recall what Joseph got for his faithful service in Potiphar's house. Remember what he got for being faithful and saying, "I'm not going to sin against my God. I'm not going to have any dealings with Potiphar's wife." He got slander. He got prison. And he got God's merciful presence, but God's merciful presence in prison. That's what he got. Remember last chapter, chapter 40. What did Joseph get for his faithful service in Potiphar's prison and his interpreting of the dreams of the butler and the baker? What did he get? He was forgotten. Those are his rewards. But now we get, in God's timing, to Genesis 41, to the reward that comes for interpreting. Notice with me verse 37 through 39. He got the highest commendation. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants. Imagine this.
You got all the big name cronies of Egypt there in the room with them. And this young 30-year-old former slave, Hebrew, foreigner, stands before them and says, guys, this is what you need to do. A leader over the whole land. And they all say, you know, that's right. So far, so good. This is a good thing to do. Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this? A man in whom is the Spirit of God? This guy is not typical. He's not normal. He's different from you fellas. He's got the Spirit of God on him. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. And isn't it striking? Verse 37, it was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants. The overall plan, choosing a man, choosing a leader. But now when it comes down to this young Hebrew, this foreigner, this former slave and prisoner, he's the man. The amens fall off. They're not recorded in the text. There's a recognition of Joseph's abilities as coming from God. But then what's the next thing that comes to him? What's his reward? He gets the highest commendation. The Spirit of God is on you, and you are the one who's got the ability to administer this. There is nobody wiser than you in all of the land of Egypt, so you're in charge here. Verse 40 through 41. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. These high priests living over here in On, or these living over here in Heliopolis, they can't say, well, Joseph, you're just ruling over this district, but this is our district. He makes it plain. The highest office in the land underneath Pharaoh. Thirdly, how is he honored? What's his reward? He gets the highest badges of honor. Now we're looking at verse 42. He gets Pharaoh's signet ring for conducting business. And where is it? Someplace up in the area. I think it was Nineveh. They found one of the Egyptian signet rings where Pharaoh had appointed his guy there to rule. And it's come down. It's about a 2-inch wide oval. Got the Pharaoh's name and some other fancy stuff in there. And you got your official documents. And you got your wax. And then he sticks it in there. And nobody can question this. It came from the top boss. That's what Joseph had. They're fetching water, perhaps carrying waste out of the prison. And in the space of hours, he's got a signet ring saying, do this. Where's Potiphar's wife? He's got the clothing of the priestly class. The latter part of verse 42, he clothed him in the garments of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck. Again, Matthew Henry. Now, this preferment of Joseph was an abundant recompense for his innocent and patient suffering. A lasting example of the equity and the goodness of providence, and an encouragement to all good people to trust in a good God. He is on his throne. It may, however, be asked whether it was lawful for the holy man to appear with so great pomp. He's got his special linen fabric. Marks him out as the highest class of the priests. He's got a special gold necklace going on. Does he really need that? I answer, although such splendor can scarcely ever be free from blame, and therefore frugality in external ornaments is best, Yet all kind of splendor in kings and other princes of the world is not to be condemned, provided they neither too earnestly desire it, nor make an ostentatious display of it. Moderation is indeed always to be cultivated, but since it was not in Joseph's power to prescribe the mode of the investiture, the royal authority would not have been granted to him without the accustomed pomp of state. He was at liberty to accept more than seemed in itself desirable. If the option be given to the servants of God, nothing is safer for them than to cut off whatever they can of outward splendor. You see, there's a danger here. And the reason why I read this quote is somebody go through it and say, Joseph wore the nicest threads. Joseph had the biggest, gaudiest gold necklace, so can I. Joseph was a slave and a prisoner for 13 years before he put it on. So unless you've gone through that training process, and unless God puts you in that position, don't be making one-to-one correspondence between yourself and Joseph. Joseph was not soft, and Joseph was not vain. He likely had been carrying the waste of other prisoners out of that prison. But you may be soft. And you may be vain. So be careful in taking his example. But then there was this highest badge of honor, the signet ring, the clothing, the gold chain. But what about verse 43 and 44? The second chariot of the land. He gets flown around on Air Force One with required obeisance. I said it last week as obeisance, and that's a secondary pronunciation. Obeisance. It means bowing down, like you're going to obey someone. You see it there in verse 43 of the text. And Pharaoh had him, Joseph, ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. He's fresh out of prison. Iron chains to gold chains. Being in prison to being in the second chariot. And when you see him go by in front of you, you get down on your knees. This man is Pharaoh's representative. 2 years before, I only want to get out of prison. I only want my liberty. I only want the freedom to go home and see Dad. The gold chain, the second chariot, the great name. You're going to be called Zaphnath Paaneah. You're going to be called Sustainer of Life. Hello, sir. Mr. Sustainer of Life, I'm here reporting for service today. Mr. Sustainer of Life, your 10:30 appointment is here. You see what Pharaoh's doing? It's right up there, and he believes that this is going to happen. It's a hard thing, maybe. We got to give 20% or we're going to sell an extra 10% to Pharaoh. That's all right. We're dealing with Mr. Sustainer of Life. Further in verse 45, the various rewards that are given to him. Pharaoh's wife was not his. Verse 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath Paaneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, the highest class, the most intelligent of the priests over there at On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. F, practical notes. Note well the lengthy trial that God put Joseph in. 13 years of slavery in prison in a foreign and heathen country. Various stages of degradation, serving God, and then he goes to prison. Serving God in the prison, and he gets forgotten. Various experiences of, this is not fair. This is not fair. This is not how a man should be paid. But God used it for good. And God was preparing Joseph for the next step. God was preparing Joseph to ride in the second chariot with the fine threads and the nice gold and that beautiful Asenath as his wife. God was preparing him for all of that. And his caring for other prisoners while a slave in Potiphar's prison. Note well how quickly God can turn things around for us. You look at this passage and, okay, let's forget. Let's imagine, okay, you've not been here for the earlier message. You don't know any of the early suffering. And the only thing you know about Joseph is from Genesis 41, that here's a young guy, verse 46, who at age 30 is prime minister of Egypt. Whew. It's quite an accomplishment. I wonder how he did it. He can write a book and he can go on the lecture circuit from prison chains to golden chains in 24 hours. Buy my book. But you see, it's God who turned all this around. It's not that there was some enterprising, thinking young man, well, this is my goal. I'm going to get to the top and this is what I'm going to do. And he is waiting on the Lord in Potiphar's house. He is waiting for the Lord in Potiphar's prison. And in God's time, God says, flip the switch and jump him up. And up he jumps by the providence of God. Further by practical notes. Note well how Joseph's life parallels the Lord Jesus Christ's life. Jesus, like Joseph, was a hard-working, righteous man, but more so, of course. Jesus, like Joseph, endured the hardships of this sin-cursed world. And Jesus, like Joseph, was delivered by envious men. Jesus, like Joseph, didn't seem to get his fair reward in this world. Jesus, like Joseph, seemed to go from one severe affliction to another. The hunger, the thirst, Gethsemane, to the beatings, to the scourging, to the shameful death on the Roman cross. But Jesus, unlike Joseph, was altogether righteous. He was absolutely perfect. And Jesus, unlike Joseph, died as a sacrifice for others' sins. Perfect, he goes to the cross. And the sins of his people are loaded on him, and his perfect righteousness is given back to those who believe in him. Jesus, like Joseph, was gloriously exalted after the depths of humiliation. From that shameful death on the cross to the tomb, and then gloriously raised from the dead. My hearers, we're all in a sin-cursed world. And there are problems and there are difficulties. But believe that God is using them for good. If you will love the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the assurance of God that He will cause all things to work together for your good. Believe in Him. There's going to be struggle. There's going to be difficulty. But there will come a point where very quickly God will flip a switch and you're going to be gloriously exalted. Unimaginable delights in the place of perfection, in the place of God's presence. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take the word of God, seal it to our hearts, cause that our hearing of the word of God would be mixed with faith. We pray that for every one of us sitting here, that we would be convinced that the reason that there is such a historical correspondence between what we read in the Bible and what the Egyptologists tell us about ancient Egypt is because there was a real man named Joseph who lived in the real Egypt. We pray, our God, that as we would hear of the prophetic dream, 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, that we would be convinced from the depths of our hearts with no questioning and no wavering of unbelief that you are the God who absolutely controls this world in which we live. And we pray that you would cause that in our hearing of the Word of God, you would mix faith so that we would believe that even as we go through trials and difficulties, 13 years of slavery and prison, that you are the God who very quickly can turn things around for our good in that which is the best time according to the tapestry of your great eternal plan. And Father, grant that from the core of our beings that we indeed would believe that we are going to be exalted. That as believers in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when this world ends, when we die, that we will be taken to a place of unimaginable delight and glory. Your very presence. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hymn number 700.